So maybe I should begin this morning by just acknowledging something that maybe you have felt during this series, or maybe you feel when you read Scripture, a reality that all of us come up against if we want to take seriously this book, the Bible. And that's that the Bible is a tough book, isn't it? I mean, it's really a hard book to get through. Sometimes it's a hard book to get into. A hard book to understand. Sure, there's parts. We all have our favorite parts that we like. So we turn to a psalm here that really speaks to us, or we like something that we read about the life and ministry of Jesus. Maybe something in the New Testament that really moves us. But to actually get deep into the whole of this book is really difficult, because when you think about it, it's an ancient book. On one hand, it's really old. And it's a book that in many ways is a historical book. There's a lot of history, a lot of narrative, especially in the first two-thirds of the Bible, the Old Testament. And have you ever noticed how there's lots of names of people and places that are really hard to pronounce? You get into these long lists of genealogies and names of all these ancient places, and it can be kind of overwhelming to get into the Bible and really understand this book. Now, I suppose that for many of you, you're here this morning partly because you want to understand the Bible better. That may be one motive for which we come to church. Maybe the deeper motive is that we're conscious of a deep need in our lives, this need for the reweaving of ourselves, as Luke was talking about. The sense of fragmentation, disintegration in our souls or in our world. And what we need to see, and what I am trying to show in this series of messages, is that the Bible is actually a book that's telling a story. And the story it's telling is about what God has actually done to reweave the fabric of ourselves and the fabric of our world together. But he doesn't do it in a vacuum. He does it in history. He does it in the history of the human race, and he does it in large part through the history of one particular group of people, the nation of Israel, whose history is recorded in the Old Testament. And so what we're trying to do in this series is dig a little bit deeper into the book, into the Bible, to talk about how this book is God's story. It's the story of redemption, the drama of redemption, and to show how God, through this history, through this overarching narrative in Scripture, is actually doing something that deeply touches our lives and that touches our world. But to do that, we have to dig into the history and try to understand the text. And so that's what we're trying to do in this series. Now, last week, we talked about God's plan of rescue, how God rescued his people Israel from sin and from slavery in Egypt. And I ended by talking about how God made this people his special people. He made them his own. He made them a kingdom of priests for the glory of his name. Now, today we're going to move forward another several hundred years to talk about another high point in the drama of redemption. We're going to talk today about the establishment of Israel as his kingdom, particularly through the dynasty of the greatest of Israel's kings named David. And we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you want to turn there, we'll read there in a few moments. And while you're turning there, let me just try to fill in the gap between the Exodus event that we talked about last week and this special promise that God makes to David this morning. When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he constituted them as a holy nation. They were to live directly under his rule, and they were to be indwelt with his presence. To ratify his rule, God gave them law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And to show his presence with them, he gave them the tabernacle. And that's where God dwelt there with his people. And then he led them into the land of promise. Now, as Moses discovered, and then his successor Joshua discovered, turning this group of nomadic tribes into a kingdom, what Graham Goldsworthy calls God's people in God's place, under God's rule, to do that was actually no easy affair. Israel's history was was often characterized by unbelief. It's characterized by disobedience. It was characterized by idolatry, right? So even once they'd entered into the land of Canaan, the book of Judges records for us the continual cyclical apostasy of this people. Their rebellion just leads them into distress over and over again, and they would cry out to God. God would send them a deliverer. But on the whole, the book of Judges does not paint a pretty picture of this people of God, the people of Israel. It shows us rather the political and social and spiritual and moral needs of these people. And the refrain of the book is basically this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so the book of Judges is painting for us a picture of the need for a king. When you get into 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of the Kings and Chronicles, the story there is narrating for us how God gave Israel a king. First of all, because they demanded a king like the other nations. They actually rejected God's kingship over them. But God graciously provides a king for them. The first king, Saul, you remember, actually turned out really poorly. His life was marked by moral and spiritual compromise continually. And by the end, God had stripped the kingdom away from him. And at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul has been defeated by the Philistines. The people of Israel are still under oppression, and there's still a great need in the people of God. But God had chosen someone else, hadn't he? He had chosen someone very different, in fact, a very unlikely candidate to be the second king, and that, of course, is David. In the early chapters of 2 Samuel, David succeeds in several things. He consolidates the tribes of Israel. He actually brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He is routing the enemies of the people of God who have been oppressing them for all these hundreds of years. And now David, the king of finally a united people, is dreaming. And what he's dreaming about is building a permanent house for God. He's dreaming of building a temple, a place where finally God's presence will rest with God's people in God's place as they live under God's rule. And that's the context that we have when we come to 2 Samuel 7. So I want to just read the passage and then pray once more for God to bless his word to us. And then we're going to talk about three things in this passage. We're going to talk about the vocation of the king, the frustration and failure of the king, and then the anticipation and hope for a true king. But let's read 2 Samuel together. Let's just read verses 1 through 17. It's on page 259 if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is God's word. Father, we pray now that you would bless your word to our hearts and lives. And even though we're studying a difficult passage that has to do with a king and a people thousands of years removed from us, we pray that you would help us to see the relevance of this passage to our own lives today. So by your Spirit, would you take your word and apply it to our hearts, search us, help us see whether we live true to the vocation that you've given us as your people in the world, and then show us the solution to our need, how our lives can be rewoven together through the gospel as we see Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, it's really hard to overstate the importance of this passage. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary, says that this passage, the oracle here of Nathan to David, is the taproot of the messianic idea in Israel. He calls it the vehicle for the Bible's best theology of grace and the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. That's a pretty big statement, that this passage is the most crucial theological statement in the Old Testament. And certainly it is one of the most crucial passages in the Old Testament, as it unveils for us God's plan for a kingdom and God's plan specifically for the house of David, for the family of David. And what I want you to see here are three things. First of all, vocation, the calling of the king. And then secondly, we're going to look at frustration, the failure of the king. And then thirdly, anticipation, the hope of a king. All right, so first of all, vocation. It's already on the screen for you. And what we learn here is that the vocation of the king, which is spelled out in this oracle to David, is that he is called to live under God's rule, to embrace God's covenant, and to serve as an agent of God's rescue in the world, and that God promises to build him, to build David, a house or a dynasty to establish his kingdom. Now, this is evident in the oracle, this prophetic message that Nathan gives to David, especially in verses 8 through 14. And I'm not going to read all of it again for you, but I just want to point out several things, okay, as we kind of unpack this paragraph, this summary that I've given you on the screen. All right, so first of all, notice here how the vocation of the king is to live under God's rule. To live under God's rule. Now that's obvious from verse 8. In verse 8, this is what God tells Nathan to tell David. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." It's an interesting choice of words. The passage is already several times called David the king, but now when God speaks, he calls David prince. Baldwin, in her commentary, Joyce Baldwin, says this: "The human rulers were called prince to make the point that they were subservient to Israel's real king. The real king is God. Israel was called to be a theocracy, a people who lived under God's rule. And the kings of Israel were meant to be kings who served under this rulership of God. They were to be subject to the words of God that would come through the prophet. The king was to be an under king, a servant who would facilitate the rule of God over Israel, but always living obediently under the rule of God himself. And so that's an important thing to note. The king was meant to live under God's rule. In other words, he wasn't to be a tyrant king. He wasn't to be like the other ancient Oriental despots who had claimed divinity for themselves and would rule in any manner that they wanted. Here, this was a king who was meant to rule with justice and integrity, with personal moral righteousness. trusting in God and His grace, loyal to God and to His covenant, worshiping God alone, so as to be an agent for God's work in the world. All right, he was to live under God's rule. Now, the second thing to notice is that he was to embrace God's covenant. That is, he was a recipient of the covenant promises of God. David wants to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple. And there's an interesting play on words here, because the word house in this passage kind of has a double meaning. David says, I want to build a house for God. And God's message to David through Nathan is, you want to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you. But what God means is, I'm going to give you a dynasty. I'm going to establish your family as the ruling family in the nation of Israel. So what's happening here is a couple of the themes that have kind of been implicit for the last several weeks in these messages, a couple of these themes are coming to the fore. The theme of kingdom, all right? So I've given you this definition several times, and let me spell it out for you how this works across the tapestry of Scripture. Graham Goldsworthy's definition of kingdom in his book, Gospel and Kingdom, is simply this. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. All right, now in this chart, we see how that original pattern was established in Eden, right? Eden was really a little model of the kingdom of God. You had Adam and Eve. They were God's people. They were in Eden. They were in paradise. It was God's place, and they were living directly under God's rule. But in the fall, the kingdom is lost. They rebel against God, and the blessings of God's presence, of God's grace, are lost. So what is God's solution to this problem? What is God's solution to the problem of evil and immorality and injustice in his good creation, this invasion of evil into his world? His solution is to launch a rescue plan and to do it through a family. And that family is the family of Abraham. And so in Abraham, you remember, we saw this several weeks ago, God gives a promise. He gives this covenant promise. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you seed, and I'm going to take you to a land, and through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What's God doing? He is, through Abraham, initiating his rescue plan to reverse the effects of sin and the fall in the world. The fall brought humanity under a curse, and through Abraham, God is going to bring blessing. And so this is the promise of the kingdom. When we get to David, this kingdom is foreshadowed. We're seeing here a picture. We're seeing another movement forward in the story of this kingdom. And then ultimately, of course, Christ is the great antitype. Christ is the true king, of which every other king is just a faint image and shadow. And when Christ comes in his kingdom, as we'll see here in a few moments, Christ comes and he deals with the problem of sin initially and decisively in his first coming, and will deal with it triumphantly and finally in his second coming. All right, so you have this thread of the kingdom. That thread takes a giant leap forward in this passage. But you've also got the theme of covenant. All right, I alluded to that a minute ago. Do you remember God's covenant with Abraham? God had a plan. And the plan through Abraham was to give him a seed, that is descendants, to give him land, and through the seed and land to establish his people in God's place under God's rule, and to bless, and through this family in this special place, to bless all the nations of the earth. All right, so seed and land. All right, so I began by just noting the fact that the genealogies and geography in the Bible makes it a hard book. It is a hard book. All these names are hard, but there's a reason for them, because these names, these genealogies, and all this attention to geography is chronicling for us God's progressive purpose to establish his people in his place under God's rule. I want to read to you here a quotation from Stephen Dempster. This is from his book, Dominion and Dynasty, a Theology of the Hebrew Bible. And Dempster ties these threads together, I think, in a way that's really remarkable and helpful. So let me just read it with you. He says, the matters of geography in genealogy have been settled. He's talking about 2 Samuel 7 now. They've been settled. Jerusalem and David, Zion and Sion. The word Sion means son or descendant. It's been settled. Jerusalem's going to be God's place. David is going to be God's man and then his family. From this one location in the world geography and this one person in world genealogy will flow blessing to the entire world and its inhabitants. This is the theme of this chapter that reverberates throughout the text of Scripture. Both of these themes merge in a powerful way through the use of the word house, which has a dual meaning, denoting on one hand a building in a specific location, and on the other hand, a dynasty. All right, so the reverberations here of these themes of seed, land, dominion, and dynasty, genealogy, and geography, are right here in this passage, and it's one of the key unifying passages in Scripture, as David was called to be one who embraced the covenant of God. Now, what then was the specific vocation of king and kingdom? What was it that God was going to do through this people if they obeyed him? They were to be agents of God's rescue, agents of God's rescue plan. That is, they were to extend the rule of God in peace and in justice to the world. There's little clues of this in this passage. In verses 10 and 11, God is saying that for David's house, he's going to lead them into rest. He's going to give them rest from their enemies. That's the goal. He's going to take these people, and through these people, he's going to establish a beachhead for peace and prosperity and blessing in the world. In other words, for shalom, for this reweaving together of the fragmented, disintegrating society. In other words, the kingdom and the king as God's agent was part of God's plan to undo the effects of sin in the world. Now, this becomes really obvious in some of the Psalms. So several of the Psalms allude to either the covenant with David, you've got Psalm 89, or our prayers for the kings of Israel. In one in particular, Psalm 72, I want you to just hear a couple of verses from it. This was probably a prayer that David prayed for his son, for Solomon. And this is what it says. It says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." Now you just hear in that prayer a concern for two things that come together. There's a concern on one hand for moral righteousness, and there's a concern on the other hand for social justice. Now what are these two things? These are the two ways in which this reweaving happens. Personally, in our own lives, this reweaving of our fragmented selves happens as we become people who are characterized more and more by righteousness in our moral lives, personal integrity. But on the other hand, the reweaving of the fabric of society happens as we more and more become people who live for justice in the world and who fight oppression and injustice. All right, you've got it also in Psalm 89, in Psalm 89, verse 14. Again, this is a psalm that is talking about how the Davidic family and the covenant that God had made with David and with the kings of Israel was meant to mirror the rule of God, the kingdom of God. And listen to what it says. It says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted." What is this? It's a description of people who, out of deep joy in God and out of deep trust in the steadfast love, the faithfulness of God, are people characterized by personal morality and integrity, on one hand, righteousness, and characterized by justice and concern for the poor, the oppressed, and the needy, on the other. Now, this is where this becomes practical and important to us. Even though we live in a different stage of world history, a different stage of redemptive history, this also is our vocation. This is your vocation, if you're a believer in Christ, to be a person for whom the foundation of your life is righteousness and justice. This is our calling as citizens of God's kingdom. We're to be people who are characterized by morality on one hand, that is righteousness and integrity in our personal lives, but also people who are characterized by justice, on the other hand. People who are concerned for the welfare and the justice of the needy in the world. Last week, I just alluded to this when we talked about the Exodus, right? So in the Exodus, we see this. We see God redeeming a people from slavery and oppression. On one hand, there's the social concern. And we see God people redeeming people from sin and from judgment on the other. There's the moral, spiritual concern. And last week, I spent most of the time talking about sin and as slavery, as a form of slavery, and that concern. But let's just think a little bit more about this concern for justice, working for justice. Let me read you a paragraph from Tim Keller that brings the threads together. He says, "The kingdom of God is the means for the renewal of the entire world in all the dimensions of life. From the throne of Jesus Christ flows new life and power such that no disease, decay, poverty, blemish, or pain can stand before it. The kingdom of God is power, God's ruling power, present to heal all the curse of sin. It moves the people of God to meet psychological, social, physical needs, bringing God's kingly blessing for far as the curse is found. The church is to be a new society in which the world can see what family dynamics, business practices, race relations, and all of life can be under the kingship of Jesus Christ. God is out to heal the effects of sin, psychological, social, and physical." Now that's our vocation, brothers and sisters. That's our job. Our job is to show the world what it looks like to live under the blessing of God's rule as people who are being rewoven together, who live integrated lives, whose lives are concerned both for morality on one hand, but also concerned for justice and for the needs of others on the other. And we've got to be honest that most of the time we fail in either one or both of those areas. So we may have a really high concern for personal morality, but we tend to neglect the needs of others. Or maybe we're really zealous to do good and to feed the poor and to take care of the homeless and to do things like that, but we're pretty negligent about the sins that are creeping up in our own hearts. The Scripture gives us a balanced vocation. It calls us to both personal integrity and righteousness and to be concerned for the needs of the world. It calls us both to be rewoven together as selves and to be involved in the reweaving together of our society. This is the vocation of God's kingdom. This was the vocation that God gave the kings of the Old Testament, and it's our vocation today. Now, secondly, frustration. Frustration, the failure of the kings. So when you think about the rest of Old Testament history and the stories of the kings of Israel, it's just not very encouraging, is it? It's just not encouraging. The vision of God's kingdom is frustrated in the history of Israel and her kings as they fail to live under God's rule, as they fail to keep his covenant, and as they fail over and again to extend his justice to the nations. Now, there's even a hint that this is going to be the case in the passage. Look at verse 14. God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." So there's an implicit acknowledgement here that there is the possibility, maybe even the likelihood, of failure in this vocation. The sons of David will commit iniquity and they will come under God's discipline. And when you think about the history of the kings of Israel, we just see this failure again and again. We see this vision of God's kingdom, of God's rescue plan for the world being frustrated again and again. And in many ways, it mirrors the ways that that plan gets frustrated in our own lives through our own sin. Just think about Saul. All right, first, verse 15 looks backward to the failure of Saul. Saul was the first king. And do you remember? He seemed to start off well. Initially, Saul looks great. He's humble, he's handsome, and he's a head taller than everybody else. It seems like a great recipe for a king. But do you remember what happened in the story of Saul? His life was made up of many small compromises in obedience. He was driven by ambition and by greed. For example, the sin that led to the loss of his kingdom was when God had told him, as an agent of justice, he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he was not to profit from it. He wasn't to be like the other kings and take the spoils of war for himself. And you remember what he did? He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, as the chief trophy of war, and he spared the best of the flocks. What's Saul done? He has become just like a Philistine. He's become just like an Amalekite. He's not being an agent of God's justice. His compromise, his ambition, his greed has led him away from the vocation. By the end of his life, he fails religiously, spiritually, as he seeks out a medium, a witch for direction rather than seeking out God. The kingdom is stripped away from him. He dies by his own hand on the battlefield with the Philistines taking over. Think about David. Now, David, in contrast to Saul, is one of the most illustrious figures in the Old Testament. Right? David is the king who is known as a man after God's own heart. David is the king. He becomes the standard by which every other king is compared for the rest of biblical history. And we didn't take the time to read the second half of 2 Samuel 7, but if you read it, you would see David's prayer in response to this oracle from God. And what does he do in this prayer? Well, he expresses both humility. In verse 18, he expresses praise to God. You would have every reason to think that here's someone who's going to live in confidence in God, faith and trust in God, and is going to be the kind of person through whom this reweaving of the moral, social fabric of the world is going to take place. But in just five chapters, 2 Samuel 12, you remember what happened? David sees Bathsheba bathing. He lusts after her. He wants her. He brings her into his harem. He commits adultery. When he finds out she's pregnant, he murders her husband to cover his sin. He hides it for a whole year. He doesn't come to any kind of repentance until he is directly confronted by Nathan the prophet. And though God puts away his sin, the results for his family are catastrophic, as one by one his sons begin to show the same kinds of patterns of moral disintegration in their lives. This is the greatest king, and yet he fails horribly in the sphere of personal integrity and morality. Then you go to Solomon. Solomon on the surface seems good, at least at the beginning. He's both wise and he's rich. Solomon is commissioned to build the temple, and God, in a remarkable act of grace, actually fills the temple with his glory and his presence. But do you remember that by the end of his life, Solomon has failed to keep the covenant? Solomon has brought into his harem thousands of foreign wives, and not only that, he's turned to other gods. At the end of his life, Solomon is drawn away into idolatry. And then after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. It's actually a result of Solomon's disobedience. The kingdom is divided between north and south. In the north, you have 10 of the tribes, the kingdom of Israel. In the south, you have Judah and one other tribe, the kingdom of Judah. And the rest of Kings and Chronicles are really an interweaving of the history of these two nations, right? Of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And I thought a great description of this was, this was in one scholar's book that I was reading. He says that in the books of the kings, what you've got is like a spotlight is moving back and forth from north to south to north, from south to north and north to south, to look at the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, to see if there's going to be a king that meets the need, this need for a king that will deal with the moral and social and political and spiritual needs of the people of God. And over and again, most of those kings, we see fragmentation, we see compromise, we see disobedience, we see disloyalty to God, we see idolatry. Over and again, what's happening here? The Old Testament scriptures are giving us the story of a people of God that are showing us our need for a greater king. But not only that, the Old Testament scriptures are mirroring for us the need of our own hearts. When we see the frustration of the idea of kingdom in the nation of Israel, when we see the failure of the kings, it's a mirror for the failure in our own hearts and lives. Let's think about our failure in two areas. Just as the kings and as the nation of Israel failed morally, socially, so you and I fail in these two ways, morally and socially. So on the social side, we fail often to pursue justice as we should. Just think about this rebuke, prophetic rebuke in Isaiah chapter 1. This is God speaking to his rebellious and disobedient people. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove this evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Now, what's he talking about? What is this blood? What is this iniquity? Where are they so stained? Listen to the rest of verse 17. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. What's God saying in this passage? He's saying, I don't want your worship when your lives are not characterized by a pursuit of justice, by advancing this rescue plan, by dealing with oppression in the world. I don't want it. He says, I don't want your worship when your hands are stained with blood. So we need to ask in our own lives, how's our commitment to justice? As a church, how's our commitment to justice? How well are we doing in dealing with oppression, ministering to the poor, the oppressed, the needy? I think if we're honest, we have to say not particularly well. If we thought about what's the reaction of our community, of the Michiana community, to our presence in this community, is it one of joy and gratitude because of all of the good we do for the community? Probably not. It's probably one of indifference, if they even realize we're here. Examine yourself as an individual. How are you expending your time, your resources, your energy, yourself, for the sake of the poor, for the oppressed, the homeless, the sick, the elderly, the uneducated, the imprisoned, the underprivileged? What is your commitment to seek justice cost the last week, the last month, the last year? Is it foundational to your life as a Christian, or is it just an occasional afterthought? John Foreman is the lead singer and songwriter for Switchfoot, alternative rock band Switchfoot. And there's a song in a solo project that captures this passage in Isaiah. John Foreman is a committed Christian, by the way. And it goes like this. He says, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your praise, the hypocrisy of your festivals. I hate all your show. Away with your noisy worship. Away with your noisy hymns. I stop up my ears when you're singing. I hate all your show. Your eyes are closed when you're praying. You sing right along with the band. You shine up your shoes for services, but there's blood on your hands. You turn your back on the homeless and the ones that don't fit in your plans. Quit playing religious games. There's blood on your hands. Give love to the ones who can't love at all. Give hope to the ones who got no hope at all. Stand up for the ones who can't stand up at all. Instead of a show, I hate all your show. That's basically what God is saying to the people of Israel. And when our lives are characterized by pious worship, you know, we're all into praise and worship on Sundays, but there's indifference to the needs of our community. God says, I hate all your show. Give up the pretense and get serious about justice. All right, so we need to examine ourselves on that front. We also need to look at our failure to pursue righteousness, to pursue morality. What is our moral failure? It may be that you're really diligent in serving the poor. But how is your own integrity? Do you have mastery over your appetites? Are you dealing with tendencies towards addictions, compulsive, sinful behaviors? Are you sexually pure? Are you telling white lies, justifying dishonesty? Are you harboring bitterness in your heart or anger in your heart? What is the state of your heart? Is there personal integrity or is there fragmentation in your life? On both counts, we need to look at ourselves and see, where have we failed? Where have we failed to be people who are woven together, united in our hearts to fear God's name in our personal lives? Where are we failing to be agents of this reweaving in our social lives? All right, so we see frustration, and this leaves us feeling pretty guilty, actually, doesn't it? When we get to this point, we just feel convicted, as we should, but we're not left only with conviction. What this does is it shows us our need for a different kind of king. It shows us our need for a king who actually through his life and supremely through his death and resurrection works to bring this reweaving of the fabric of our souls and of society and the world. So the third point is anticipation, real quickly, the hope of a king. There's a hint of this hope in verses 15 and 16. As God says, "My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The key here is God's steadfast love in verse 15. That phrase, the steadfast love of God, gets appealed to over and over again as this is the basis of God's faithfulness to his covenant. This is his covenant love. This is his grace, his covenant faithfulness. It's God's pledge to keep the covenant, to keep the promise in spite of the failure and the sin of his people. And he does so supremely in Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and inaugurates God's rule, fulfills God's covenants, and brings God's rescue to the world. Jesus is the dwelling place of God with men. He is the one who embodies the hope of Israel's kingdom and of the world. This passage is about God's house. Will David be able to build this house? And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house, and your son will build the temple." But in Scripture, we see that Jesus fulfills both of these things. He is both the true temple of God, right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 2, Jesus himself claims to be the new temple. But not only that, Jesus is, Matthew 1 verse 1, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Jesus comes and fulfills the Davidic covenant. In Luke chapter 1, when the priest Zechariah prophesies, this is about his son, who will be John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of the king. There's all kinds of overtones there to the Davidic covenant. As he talks about how God has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, someone who had saved them from their enemies, that God has remembered his covenant, that he's going to bring deliverance. And he says that this son, John the Baptist, is going to go before the Lord and prepare the way for the one who's going to come and bring salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of God, because of the steadfast love of God, because of God's grace. God in his grace remembers his covenant. In his steadfast love, he fulfills it, and he fulfills it in Christ by giving Christ to be the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus, in his inauguration of the kingdom of God, Jesus launches a force into the world that begins this reweaving process, reweaving the broken, fragmented souls of human beings, as personal sin is dealt with, as forgiveness is brought through the gospel, as transformation is brought through the power of the Spirit, and he begins reweaving the fabric of a disintegrating world. Isaac Watts captured it well in his hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed." You see the social implications of the kingship of Christ there. "Where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." This is the good news, friends. This is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's news that Jesus is king, and as king, he comes to deal with the problems of sin. He comes to reverse the effects of the fall, and he does it in our personal lives, and he does it in the world. Now, the question is for us this morning is this: are we people who are living under this kingship? Are we people who are trusting in this king? And you might say, well, why should I trust in this king? I don't like language about kingdom. I don't like this language of authority and rule and reign. Here's why you should trust in this king. Because this king is not a tyrant king. He's a servant king. He came not to take a literal physical throne, but rather for a cross. In fact, we sang about it this morning. He left his father's throne above, so free and infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He came and he served. He came as a king and he paid for our sins. He paid for our immorality. He paid for our injustice. And in so doing, He unleashed his power into our lives that can bring healing and redemption and forgiveness, and then can unleash within us the motivation that will send us out in the world to bring the kingdom of God, to preach the good news of forgiveness, to deal with personal needs, and to demonstrate our commitment to Him in our deeds so that He will be honored. Let's pray together. Father, we have to be honest. We should be honest in our own hearts this morning as we've thought about this calling, this vocation that you give your people to live with both righteousness and justice. And when we examine our lives, we have to say that there are many places where we have failed in that vocation. Pray that you would help us to see where we have failed in personal moral integrity, where we're making and justifying either little or large compromises with sin, and where our character is becoming more and more fragmented instead of more and more integrated in devotion to you. Help us see that this morning and repent and turn away from the sin as we look to Christ, and help us see where we are failing in our social responsibility, where we are selfishly hoarding time or resources or energy, where we're just indifferent and apathetic to the needs of others, where perhaps our worship is more show than it is a true expression of love for you, that then finds expression in love for others. Give us eyes to see the need of the world around us, and give us hearts to repent so that we'll have your heart as our heart, that we would be agents of your plan to bring healing and justice to the world. So on both fronts, would you examine our hearts, and would you help us now to look to Christ as the answer for our sin, as the one who has dealt with the judgment and wrath that our sin deserves, and by his grace has begun the work of changing us, renewing us, turning us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name.